Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, I want to thank you for taking time out of your busy, busy schedule to meet with me today. Well, today, 3 weeks until Christmas, and this guy, this host, we have not gotten up our Christmas tree. We haven't begun our Christmas shopping. You're probably shocked. No tree, no shopping yet. Yes. This working two jobs is a difficult task, but rest assured, we will begin the process of putting up the tree this weekend and hopefully get some shopping accomplished in our crazy busy life. Speaking of the Christmas season, on today's program, I have a lot to accomplish. I want to disarm the critics that constantly, especially at this time of year, try to accuse Christianity of being linked with pagan origins. The Christmas tree, the whole panorama of accusations, the virgin birth is a product of Mithra, of the pagan gods, and it goes on and on and on. However, here on the cross in the desert, my purpose is to arm you with the truth and to destroy strongholds, speculations, and arguments against Christianity. In order to accomplish that today, I have a very, very special guest. His name is Lee Strobel. He's a former atheist, and he knew these arguments very well. He was a news reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and we're going to have Lee on today in two specific sound bites that will answer the critics about paganism and Christianity. And also, we're going to be beginning a series during this Christmas season called The Case for Christmas. It's going to give us a solid foundation why we can trust the Bible, that it's reliable, it's authoritative, and trustworthy. In this time of year, when the critics come out of their dens to start making these accusations. We are going to answer them one by one. But before I get into that, I want to spend just a couple of minutes with this first soundbite that talks about Mohabbat TV, a Persian TV Christian organization that preaches the gospel into Iran. And so I want to feature this for a few minutes so you can understand that this very, very dedicated group of people daily is responsible for reaching Iranians with the gospel. Let's listen to this special report.
These are very busy and exciting times at Mohabbat TV as it carries out its mission of broadcasting Christianity into Iran.
We're seeing a huge, huge number of Iranians who are reaching out to our channel.
Mike Ansari oversees the popular channel. Since 2006, they've been beaming Christian programs via satellite to Middle East, Europe, and parts of Asia. But for Mohabbat's cast, crew, production, and office staff, their main focus is the Islamic nation of Iran.
Many of our viewers that are contacting us from Iran, they claim that Islam has not delivered to their expectations. So when they turn the channel on and see Mohabbat TV, they hear a new message of Jesus, of forgiveness, of love, of acceptance.
Nazanin Bahastani manages the phone call center operations for the channel.
Persians are really thirsty for the truth. They want to know that who is this God that we talk about? Who is this Jesus? Is he real or is just a prophet?
To answer those and many other questions, the channel has deployed Farsi-speaking Christian counselors in different time zones around the world. Behastani says they take on average between 8,000 and 10,000 calls a month from Iranians.
That's when, you know, we open the subject, we preach the gospel, and so many give the heart. So many receive him.
But producing Christian programs for Iran is not without its challenges. You see, the bulk of Ansari's productions for the channel are done outside of Iran from multiple secret locations for safety and security reasons.
Our channel and our signals are getting jammed on a daily basis. It is true that the phone calls are being monitored and people who try to contact us may get persecuted from time to time.
In June 2011, a Christian man's house got raided by Iranian authorities as he was on the phone with a Mohabbat counselor. This is an audio recording of the conversation between the phone counselor and a member of the Iranian secret police as he tells the story of what happened when he broke into the house. It has never been released to the public until now, exclusively on CBN News. The young Christian man was reportedly killed shortly after the conversation. But Ansari says the threats are not stopping Iranians from watching the channel, which provides 24-hour Christian programming.
Remember, in Iran, there is no such a thing as a church, as you and I know, outside of Iran. So many Iranians who are curious, they find it easier, more private and more safe to be at home, at their own home, at the comfort of their home, watching the channel.
The official religion of Iran is Islam. Christians are officially less than half of 1% of the population. The overwhelming majority are Muslim. Christians are routinely imprisoned and labeled as threats to national security. Open Doors, a group that has served the persecuted church for decades, has ranked Iran number 9 on its list of 50 countries where persecution of Christians is most severe.
We have programming on a channel that is geared just towards that, to give them hope and encourage them. And yet, tell them that, you know, persecution is definitely a part of a Christian's life. When you become a Christian and you reside in a country that is not predominantly Christian.
The United Nations says at least 49 Iranian Christians are being held in jails. Among them is American citizen and Christian pastor Saeed Abedini, who is serving an 8-year prison term for refusing to recant his faith.
We really don't want to see any of them jeopardized or being persecuted, so we always tell them to act with wisdom and be wise about their new faith and the way they approach others.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
The harsh treatment of Christians is reportedly fueling the flames of church growth.
We're seeing a new season right now. There are so many people who are reaching out on their own account. It seems that they're not afraid. They just want to reach out and go beyond any kind of authority or limitation that may exist locally for them to just connect to somebody that they could relate to.
Ansari, a native of Iran, is encouraging Christians worldwide to pray for Iran, especially now as they and millions of Muslims observe the holy month of Ramadan.
Our goal is just to be out there and just tell them that there is another choice. You know, the Prophet Jesus, whom they know very well through Islam, he is more than a prophet, that believing in him can bring a sense of hope.
George Thomas, CBN News.
That is an incredible report by CBN, and I thank God for Mohabbat TV. Their courage, their dedication to reach Iranians with the gospel. This is why this podcast exists, is to give hope and freedom to Iranians. So I'm glad to see that this is happening in the world. As I'm doing this broadcast, Mohabbat TV is joining with me in reaching Iranians with the gospel, and it is very encouraging. As we approach the shopping season, the Christmas season, 21 days until Christmas, the many critics will claim that the gospel writers were influenced from pagan origins when they wrote down their accounts of the virgin birth, of Jesus, etc., that these are not unique stories, that these are borrowed from pagan origins. The one thing I want to do this morning on my program is to arm you with the truth and to give an answer to the critics about these accusations. And to help me to do that is former atheist, noted scholar and author Lee Strobel. He is going to address this subject of Christianity and paganism.
Lee, there's a claim that's all over the internet, and it's in several popular books now, that Christianity stole its essential message from mystery religions. For instance, Mithraism, and it got the idea of the resurrection from them. And so a lot of people are saying that. I know you investigated this when you did your work on the book, The Case for the Real Jesus. What did you find about this?
Yeah, this is, Mark, absolutely maddening. How just absolutely manufactured out of thin air this argument is, and how it has been so thoroughly refuted by scholars.
A long time ago, right?
A long time ago, you know, in the 20th century, first half of the 20th century, it was refuted. And yet, it keeps coming back. And you see it, as you say, on the internet and popular books. And the basic idea is, oh, well, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus, the idea of the virgin birth, the idea of him being the Son of God, those are just themes that are stolen from earlier mythology.
It's a copycat religion.
It's a copycat religion. So you don't believe in Zeus, and that's mythology. Why would you believe in Jesus? That's mythology, too. You know, and so I wanted to thoroughly investigate this, and I found several very interesting facts. And number one, and this is, by the way, backed up by a senior Swedish scholar, T.N.D. Mettinger, who recently wrote a scholarly book analyzing all of the data on this. It's a very influential book, and he's a very influential scholar. And his conclusion is that there are the virtually universal belief among legitimate scholars is that there are no myths about dying and rising gods that predate Christianity.
Hmm.
In other words, this idea that Christianity stole the resurrection from ancient myths about gods dying and then rising again, though they do not predate Christianity. So Christianity could not have stolen its idea of the resurrection
from them. Christianity, perhaps.
It could very well be. Now, Mettinger says there are very, very few scholars who take exception to that, and he's one of them, who believe, no, there may be two or three or four or five, there may be a handful of stories about dying and rising gods that predate Christianity. And he says, I'm one of those who believes in that. I'm in a minority, I admit that, virtually universally people deny it. I believe there might be. However, he goes on to say, as you analyze it, what you see is there are no parallels between these myths and the resurrection of Jesus. These ancient myths that even if they did predate Christianity, as I say, very few scholars will say they do, even if they did, they're based on the life and death cycle of vegetation. Nothing whatsoever to do with
sort
what
of
we
a
see.
Fertility cycle.
Exactly. The you know, things flower in the spring, and then they die in the fall, and then they come back to life. It's nothing to do with what we see in the resurrection of Jesus. So he said there's no connection whatsoever. Now, you mentioned Mithraism, which was a religion that flourished largely in the second century. Parts of it predate Christianity. That's true. And people will say, well, look at all these parallels between Mithraism and Christianity, that Christianity apparently stole.
Yeah, it's almost viewed as a fact. Because it is so right. often said now, and like we've been saying, on the internet in particular, that it's just a given almost.
Yes, that's exactly right. And I went to a leading scholar, Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, who is PhD from Brandeis University. He has been called a scholar's scholar, as you know.
Highly
you know the guy.
Yeah,
brilliant, well-respected by everybody. And interestingly, an expert on Mithraism. He actually delivered a paper at the second International Mithraic Conference in Tehran, Iran.
Mithraic Conference?
They had a huge conference of scholars from around the world who were experts on Mithraism.
Okay.
And he's one of them, and he delivered a paper. So this guy knows what he's talking about.
I missed
about.
That conference.
Yeah, you know, I wasn't invited. I never get to go to the good stuff. But let me just click through with some of the answers he gave me because it's fascinating. People say, well, Mithra was born of a virgin, this god Mithra. And they say he was born of a virgin. And he said, no, he wasn't. He was born out of a rock. He emerged from a rock.
Rock, a virgin.
Yeah, well, if the rock's a virgin, then yeah, I guess technically it could be a virgin, but he wasn't born a virgin. Secondly, it says, well, he was born in a cave. Well, fine. Jesus wasn't born in a cave. There's no New Testament reference that says that Jesus was born in a cave. That didn't come up until the second century when that was talked about. So what? And by the way, he was born in a cave. The cave was created because he came out of the rock and it left a hole. So that's where it came from. Well, they say Mithra was born on December 25th. Well, so what? Jesus probably wasn't. I mean, the idea that Jesus was born on December 25th, that Christmas being celebrated on that day, that didn't start till the 4th century.
Yeah.
So what? The other parallel, people say, well, Mithra promised immortality. Well, name me a religion that doesn't have some aspect of immortality. I mean, that doesn't mean anything. Then they say, well, Mithra sacrificed himself for world peace. No, he didn't. There is no evidence of that. What did he do? He killed a bull. That's what he did. He's famous for slaying a bull, period. Had nothing to do with world peace, had nothing to do with the sacrifice. And then the claim that he was buried and resurrected after 3 days.
Mark, yeah, that's the most devastating one.
If that is true, that would be very powerful. Unfortunately for those that assert that, there is no evidence at all for the death of Mithras, much less his resurrection from the dead.
Interesting.
So here we have, you just click through these points and you see these talked about, well, even in the Da Vinci Code book, it's specifically talked about as being evidence that Christianity is a copycat religion. And yet, when you examine the evidence, when you look at the facts, what you find is that they do not support the claim that Christianity is merely a copycat religion, stealing its ideas from earlier mythology.
A very, very important interview between Lee Strobel and Mark Middleberg. And you can get the evidence for everything that Lee is saying from The Case for the Real Jesus by Lee Strobel. He interviewed Dr. Edwin Yamauchi. Yamauchi is an expert on Mithraism. And, of course, for those of us who get our information solely from the Internet, we run into these bogus claims that Mithraism is the origin for Christianity, that the gospel writers borrowed from pagan scholars or pagan mythological figures. And, of course, that's absolutely 100% false. And so if you doubt my word or you want more information, the book is The Case for the Real Jesus, Lee Strobel. The entire interview with Dr. Edwin Yamauchi on this subject is in the book. You can get far more details. This should whet your appetite if you're going to do some research. What I want to do right now is begin the case for Christmas. Why, when we celebrate Christmas, the meaning of Christmas is God manifested in the flesh, God with us. When we celebrate this holiday, we can have full confidence that the Bible, that the story of Christmas comes from, is reliable, is trustworthy. What we're going to hear this morning is Lee Strobel will begin his case for Christmas after talking about eyewitness testimony. He is going to talk about the reliability of Scripture and the gospel accounts because they are not legends and myths. These are early accounts, and it's very important that you listen carefully to this interview as we begin the case for
Christmas. Now, not only can the New Testament be traced back to eyewitnesses, but the second E stands for early accounts. Early accounts. In other words, that this was written down very soon after the events themselves. Because what I was taught in college was something very different. I don't know what you studied in college, if you took a course on the historical Jesus as I did, but I was taught that, you know, after Jesus died, the people who followed him sort of carried on an oral tradition for a long, 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 long period of time. And during this long period of time, before it was actually written down, legend grew up and mythology grew up. And it's so distorted and tainted the record that we can't trust what the Bible tells us when it talks about Jesus. Have you ever been told that? And that's what I was taught. But that's not what the facts support. Let me sort of create a little, you know, visual here on the stage. Pretend that this podium represents the year 33 AD, which is the year most likely that Jesus was executed. Now, a recent NBC documentary, it was on just recently, a few weeks ago, said that it was about 80 AD, that's 33 AD, this is 80 AD, when Matthew and Luke were written. And a lot of liberal scholars agree with that. Although they would all agree as well that Mark was probably written in, say, 70 A.D. So we have this time gap here. And what some theologians like to say is, well, it was during this time that legend grew up and turned a mere man, a mere mortal like Jesus, into the Son of God. That the idea that he was Son of God did not come up till much later. Now, first I want to say, this is not such a long distance in terms of ancient times. I mean, the earliest biographies we have of Alexander the Great, written by Arrian and Plutarch, are written 400 years after he lived, and they're generally considered to be reliable. Legend did develop, but it was generally in the time after that. And by the way, there were eyewitnesses who were alive in 80 AD who would have served as a corrective if what was being written down was wildly not true. In fact, one of the greatest classical historians who ever lived, A.N. Sherwin White of Oxford University, did a study at the rate of which legend grew up in the ancient world. And he determined that in the first century ancient world, that the passage of two generations of time was not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. So even if this documentary and these scholars are right, that Matthew Luke and Mark were written about 70 and 80 AD, still, they can be considered trustworthy. But we can bring the events much closer to the life of Jesus. For instance, the Bible contains a book called the Book of Acts. It was written by Luke, this historian that I mentioned. This tells the story of the early church. Now, this is very interesting because at the end of the Book of Acts, one of the main characters, the Apostle Paul, is put under house arrest. But you get to the end of the book and you don't know what happens to him. Why? Because the book was probably written before Paul was put to death. In fact, a whole bunch of things happened between 61 and 70 AD that would have been in Acts had Acts been written after they occurred. For instance, three of the principal characters in the early church, Paul, Peter, and James, were all put to death between 61 and 64 AD. In the mid-60s AD, Nero persecuted the church. It was a big thing. That certainly would have been in Acts if it had happened before Acts was written. And also, the Jewish-Roman War broke out in 66 A.D. That would have been in Acts if Acts had been written after those things took place. So you see what I'm saying? These things would have been recorded in Acts if Acts had been actually written after they occurred. And yet, they're not in there. Therefore, we could probably date the writing of the book of Acts to about 60 A.D. But we can even go further than that, earlier than that, because even though the book of Acts affirms that Jesus is a miracle-working, resurrected Son of God, we can go even closer to the event because Acts is the second part of a two-part work. The first part is the biography of Jesus by Luke called the Gospel of Luke. It also affirms that Jesus is a miracle-working, resurrected Son of God. And so it must have come before Acts, if Acts was written in 60 AD, so we can take it a step closer. Now, we also know that Luke used some of the writings of Mark in his writings as one of his references. So Mark, which also affirms that Jesus is a miracle-working, resurrected Son of God, must come even before Luke was written, because he used it as a source. So now we go earlier still. We also know that the Apostle Paul wrote most of his letters before Mark wrote his gospel. These letters affirm that Jesus is the resurrected, miracle-working Son of God. And so now we can go even further, even closer to the life of Jesus. But Paul, in his writings, included these creeds and hymns of the earliest church that affirm the deity of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, it says in one of these early creeds of the church that Jesus was in the very nature God. In the Colossians verse chapter 1, another creed is recorded where it says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and following, that contains the essence of Christianity, that Jesus died. Why? For our sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected on the third day, and then it mentions specific eyewitnesses whose lives were transformed by encountering the resurrected Jesus. This creed has been dated back by scholars from a wide range of theological belief to as early as 24 to 36 months after the life of Jesus, and the beliefs that make up that creed go right back to the cross itself. Friends, we don't have some huge expanse of time during which a mortal Jesus was mythologized into being the Son of God. Right back at the beginning, we have historical records that confirm in the most exalted terms that Jesus Christ is divine. Remember what I said about A.N. Sherwin White? The passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. We don't have the passage of two generations of time. We have a news flash from ancient history. So, the New Testament trusted because it contains extraordinarily early accounts that weren't, you know, destroyed by legendary development, and they're rooted in eyewitness testimony.
This is extremely important information. I hope you grasp it. I know it went by very quickly. Lee Strobel was an atheist at one time. He worked diligently hard to refute Christianity and could not do it based on the evidence alone. And you can learn more about his journey to faith in the movie The Case for Christ, an incredible movie I saw back in April when it first came out. This is important because oftentimes you hear that the gospel writers wrote these writings about Jesus were from centuries later from the life, death, and ministry of Christ, and that they're hundreds of years past the time that it occurred. And so you have people that would write things down that they couldn't remember, and they're forgetting the fact that when you look at accurate, reliable scholarship, you find that the gospel writers, the New Testament writers, wrote very soon after the fact, within the first century. Regardless of your dating perspective, whether it be AD 60, 70, or 80, that was still within the time frame that they were still alive and they could stand up against those that would distort the truth claims because they were eyewitnesses and they were disciples of Jesus. They could say, no, that's not what happened. We were alive. This is what happened. And another thing we need to remember is that their thoughts were written down, guided by the Holy Spirit. They weren't just giving an opinion. They were led and guided by God, the Holy Spirit. These are early accounts which refutes the idea that Christianity is built on pagan legends and things like that. This is very important for you to remember when you're talking with someone that is a critic of Christianity. How can you trust writings hundreds of years after the event? These are thousands of years ago, and you have information now from someone as an atheist at one time who researched, who asked the tough questions, and was confronted overwhelmingly with the truth claims and the evidence for Christianity. And so that's why during this Christmas season, as we prepare to welcome our hearts and celebrate the incarnation, the birth of Christ, that we can rest assured that the case for Christmas is a reliable, trustworthy case of truth. That when we read the Word of God, We're encountering God's truth before our eyes, and it fills our hearts and shapes our worldview and our mind, that it is not based on myths and legends and pagan sources, but this is the God of truth who is showing us what happened and why. And so we're going to be doing some more Case for Christmases as we proceed towards the December 25th. And I hope this will enrich your walk with Jesus and give you a defense for the faith. This is what it's all about. Be ready to always to give to every man an answer for the hope that lies within you, 1 Peter 3:15. Do it, though, with gentleness and meekness. To prepare our hearts for the Christmas season, I want you to hear this incredible song from a worship artist that I admire so much, Chris Tomlin, and this is Joy to the World. Worship artist Chris Tomlin with his little bit updated version of Joy to the World. Now, there are some purists that only want exactly the way it was sang, but I kind of like this innovation. But he's talking about joy to the world. That is what Christmas is all about. It is a message of joy, and that God has entered human history, coming to save us from our sins. God with us. And that was the answer to the question. The angel Gabriel says Jesus would save his people from his sin. The heart of Christmas is not the presents that we give to each other, although that's part of it. The heart of Christmas is not just families gathered together for a celebration, although that's part of it. The heart of Christmas is God with us. When we read Scripture, we know we are reading God's truth. And we could be assured that the early disciples, the followers of Jesus, were very careful when they wrote down their account, when they wrote down Scripture. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Two very important words there, eyewitnesses. Peter says, "I'm an eyewitness, and when I wrote my material down, it's not the result of cleverly devised myths or fables." What we've been talking about this morning on the cross in the desert is that Christianity is God-revealed truth. It is not based on pagan origins. As Peter says here, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. One version says fables. You can know when you pick up Scripture and read the Bible that it is God's truth, God's word. In fact, right after his resurrection, when Jesus appeared again to his disciples, he said, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus is taking the panorama of Old Testament teaching, the Torah. He's saying, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, which is saying, in essence, that there was prophecy God gave before the birth of the Messiah that said, these events will be fulfilled in my Son. And we can look at the Old Testament. We can see the announcement of the place of his birth, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, O Bethlehem, it's referring to. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus was conceived of, he was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14. Isaiah 9, 6, he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. And so we can look into the panorama of Scripture, and what Jesus is saying here is that this predictive prophecy had to be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, the important teaching I want you to get from this is that the ministry, the life, ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of God's predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. More than 300 prophecies Jesus fulfilled. What is the possibility that these fulfilled prophecies could have been somehow planned and made to appear that way, that they were the product of deception? It is beyond belief that that could have happened. Jesus literally fulfilled the Old Testament. As it says here in Luke 24, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So therefore, what we have learned so far this morning is that God's truth, which he's revealed to us in Scripture, is reliable, it is trustworthy, and it is life-transforming. For the critics who go to the internet, who go to liberal scholars, who come up with imaginations in their own mind, and then try to make these accusations, it's found that these theories, these stories, lack any credibility whatsoever, that they fail to live up to their claim. And so what we're learning today is that the Bible is trustworthy. It is reliable. It is historical. It is God-breathed, and it is life-transforming. I want to take us now to what the heart of Christmas is all about. And in Philippians chapter 2, this is an early hymn of the church, which is part of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul wrote this down, and it breathes the heart of Christmas. God with us, incarnation of the Son of God. Literally, God manifested in the flesh. That baby in the manger was the living God, the creator of the universe. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And just keep in mind that this is from the New Living Translation, so that you understand the translation I'm using. Paul declares, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is so rich in Christology. This is so rich in incarnational language. When we read the Gospel of John, which is the parallel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. This is rich in teaching what the heart of Christmas is all about. Let me unfold this for you. As we think about Christmas and think of the meaning of Christmas, the Apostle Paul has opened up the mystery of the ages to reveal the incarnation of the Son of God. In the Philippian church, there was some schisms going on. And as often when Paul wrote corrective letters like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the schism was so much competition, so much haughtiness, and not enough humility. And in Philippians, Paul is doing what he wants to do as an apostle to correct the problem in this church. With a lack of humility, he's saying, look, you call yourself Christians, followers of Jesus. We must be humble. We must not be fighting and being schismatic toward each other. You must have the same attitude that Christ had. He's saying, look, Christ is God. And yet, as fully God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. He did not have a haughty spirit. He was a humble bondservant. And Paul reaches back with revelation knowledge to unfold this teaching. Jesus was humble. You too, Philippians, must have that same attitude in you, that humility. Even the Son of God, who was equal with God, one in nature with God. When he came to dwell among us, he gave divine privileges. Wow. The King of the universe stepped down from his throne, and as the rightful King, creator of the universe, he sat aside his privileges as King to take the humble position of a slave. These words had to be so convicting to the Philippian Christians who were in contest to one another. There was a haughtiness there. There wasn't a serving, humble spirit among them. And Paul says, look, even Jesus laid aside his kingly robes and became a humble position as a slave and servant. How much more should you be like Christ as Christians in your humility? He gave up those divine privileges. He took the position of a slave. Think about it. The King of the universe stepped down off of his throne. The world religions, in particular Islam, teaches that Allah, the exalted God, had to send prophets to humanity to speak to them. But yet, with Christianity, God did not send messengers and prophets to fix the sin problem. God himself came among us to feel our pain, to die a death of just extraction. He came to heal humanity, and in order to heal humanity, he didn't send someone in his place to do it. He came himself. This is the difference between Christianity and all world religions, is that God, in order to save his mankind, to save his people, didn't send a messenger or a prophet to die in their place. He came himself and took the wrath and the judgment that we deserved. He gave up his divine rights. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Now, most world religions scoff at this. That's blasphemous, that God would lower himself in such a way. There's no way that could be true. And yet, here we have in Holy Scripture a revelation of truth, that Jesus was not a mere man or a mere prophet, but that he was the God-man. He took on human flesh. He came to live among us. He laid aside his kingly robes. He didn't use his position in a way of haughtiness, but he became as a humble bondservant. It shows Jesus' humility. He is no typical king. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. His humility was on full display from beginning to end, from Bethlehem to Golgotha. He was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God. You see that throughout the ministry of Christ. He even asked the question publicly one time, which of you convicts me of sin? And there was no hue and cry or response. Jesus perfectly kept God's law in every single iota. In order to qualify as the sinless Savior's substitute for us, he had to perfectly keep the law. And so it says here, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, I care to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the Corinthians who gloried in their philosophies, their Greek philosophies, who gloried in the latest philosophical utterance of the day, Paul says, what I preach to you has nothing whatsoever to do with your corrupt, misleading philosophy. I don't want to know anything about that. I want to know Jesus himself and him crucified. This is the great stumbling block amongst Jews, amongst Greek-speaking people, that God himself would lower himself to be born of a virgin, to take on human flesh, to receive ridicule, insults, injury, to allow himself to be desecrated, if you will, to be nailed to a wooden cross and die a death on our behalf, was a scornful, scornful thing for the Greek-speaking world, for the Jewish-speaking world. How dare you say that one of God's messengers would suffer such an agonizing death as this? And yet Jesus did this in obedience, the scripture says, to God, and died a criminal's death on a cross. We see this as the great act of humiliation. Jesus, in his state of humility, as a bondservant coming to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And as a result of Jesus' obedience to God the Father, the next step from the way down is the way up, from humiliation to exaltation. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Jesus is the name above all names. He is Lord. This is the teaching of Scripture. Jesus is Lord. The early disciples refused to burn incense at the throne of Caesar, to recognize Caesar as a God, as a Lord. They refused to do that because they were obedient to Jesus, who is only the true Lord. And as a result of their disobedience, of not burning incense to the Roman emperors, they were put to death. The name of Jesus, Jesus is Lord, is a scornful name to the Roman world, to the Greek-speaking world, to the Jewish world. And the early disciples only would confess Jesus as Lord. And as a result, they were put to death. What we are seeing here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, is what the heart of Christmas is really all about. You shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God has come to dwell among us, to rescue us from our guilt and shame. God has come to dwell among us to express his love in the highest degree of expression by taking our wrath. Deservingly, we should have taken our own wrath. He bore our penalty for our sins. He took our transgressions. He bore the full punishment for what we deserved. The greatest act of humility, the greatest act of love. And the scripture says, because of Jesus and his perfect obedience, that God has exalted him. He is Lord of the universe. All authority has given unto me in both heaven and earth. And that every tongue now, the word of God says, will declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This Christmas, if you have never thought of Jesus at this level, let your mind take in this truth, that what we are seeing in that manger scene, in that nativity scene, that baby born was to be the king of the universe, that baby born was God manifested in the flesh. This is the constant declaration of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture. This goes against the grain of all world religions who pride themselves in doing something of their own human effort to correct their problems. The human race wants somehow to find a way back to God through so many different doorways and so many pathways. They believe that they will somehow correct the problem in their hearts and minds, they will somehow pay back the karma that they are guilty of. But the Bible says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus made it very clear that if you're lost, he's the way. If you're searching for truth, he's the truth. And if you want life, everlasting life, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And this Christmas can be one of the most important events of the year, because God gave his greatest gift to you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his unique and one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that you? Do you believe? Have you reached out and received Jesus as the greatest Christmas present ever given? As you're busy giving gifts to others and receiving gifts from others, this Christmas you can receive the greatest gift ever given. How do you do that? You recognize that you have broken God's law. We all have broken God's law. The Bible says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we receive Christ through faith. We come to Christ. We believe that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross and rose again. And the Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. This is what I persuade you with and urge you to do. Receive Jesus. He is God's greatest gift to humanity. He is Lord. He is Redeemer. He is God. And when he comes into your heart and mind, he will change you forever. There is nothing you and I can ever do to earn that perfect gift. It is a gift. The gift of God this Christmas. I want to thank everyone so much for coming this morning, taking time out of their busy life. And please share this podcast with your friends. Please share this greatest gift this Christmas with those that you admire and love. It could mean the difference between life and death for them. And so I encourage you to do that. And I want to thank you so much. I will see you next Monday for another episode of The Cross in the Desert. God bless you and have an incredible week.